Now it's nice to be with you this evening for the preaching of the gospel. When I heard the intimations with regard to your coming speakers, I thought it was a bit of overkill from Perth's point of view. Sunday, Tuesday, and then Saturday. But it's nice that you're getting a change next Sunday in the will of God when Nigel comes from Dunfermline. I want to turn tonight to a passage in Scripture in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to read in chapter 2, the book of Ephesians, and the first 10 verses are before us tonight, chapter 2, verse 1 down to verse 10. Now the man that writes this letter is of course the Apostle Paul, and he is writing to those who are Christians, and they live of course in the city of Ephesus, and hence the name of the letter. It's written to people who live in Ephesus, and therefore called the book of Ephesians. Now chapter 2 and verse 1. And Paul says to the Christians there, "You have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now we'll look to God to bless the reading of Scripture to all our hearts this evening. Paul here is writing to a company, as I say, of Christians living in the city of Ephesus, I judge mostly from a Gentile background. When you come over into chapter 3, he makes it quite clear that his ministry focuses in on the Gentiles. Verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And so he is writing predominantly for a Gentile audience, but he of course is writing from his own Jewish background. That is interesting because, of course, much of our Bible focuses in on the nation of Israel. The Old Testament has predominantly God's dealings with the nation of Israel. But, of course, when we come into the New Testament, God no longer deals with one nation specifically. And we'll have to think of the gospel message to now, it's to the whosoever will. And here in the pages of Scripture, we've got a Jewish man who is writing to a group of Gentile Christians, and he has great harmony and great affection and great love for the Christians who were at Ephesus. He had known exactly the same salvation that they knew. He was not advantaged in any way with regard to the matter of salvation. He had to have the experience that we read about in Acts chapter 9 of bowing low on the Damascus road and saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And just as these folks from Ephesus had acknowledged Christ as Lord, so also did the Apostle Paul. And there was that harmony and fellowship now with those at Ephesus. But of course, the language that he opens our chapter tonight is that he is looking back to a time past in the life of those Christians at Ephesus. And I just want to lift tonight some of the descriptions of what they used to be, and then turning to what they now are with regard to the preaching of the gospel tonight. I think that verse 1 down to verse 3 tells me very clearly what sin has done to us. And then from verse 4 down to the part where we finished off at verse 10, I think quite clearly I read about what God can do for us, what sin has done in us, and then finally what God can do for us. You would read in these first 3 verses, for instance, that they were dead. Verse 1 says, "You were dead in trespasses and in sins." And we're going to think about what it means to be dead. And then in verse 2, we read about them being disobedient. They were part of a group of people who are described as being children of disobedience. And that seems to characterize man again in his sinful condition. He is dead and he is disobedient. I think verse 3 seems to indicate defiled, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They were defiled. Perhaps you might even use a stronger word and say they really were depraved. The lusts of the flesh, everything that they could possibly want, they went in for. Nothing was denied them. They just went after everything that the flesh craved. And so they were defiled, or they were depraved. And then Paul finally describes them as being children of wrath. And I want to say tonight that those who live life in that defiled or depraved condition, and those who are still dead in sins, and those who are disobedient to the message of the gospel, verse 3 makes it quite clear that there's a doom that awaits them. They are children of wrath, even as others. And so we're thinking about them being dead, disobedient, defiled, and then finally doomed in these first three verses of the chapter. When I talk about people being dead, I'm not speaking about people who were naturally dead. You'd understand that. It would seem strange for a man to write a letter to people who were dead. They're not going to be able to receive it, they're not going to be able to read it. And so he is not speaking about natural death. But he does use the same word. He says they were dead. But he goes on to tell us and describe that death to us. He says, you were dead in trespasses and in sins. Scripture makes it quite clear that if I'm still in my sin, as far as God is concerned, he has got two ways of describing it. One is, I am lost. And the second is, I am dead. Now, that is illustrated even in the parables of the Lord Jesus. Luke 15 is a lovely chapter of three parables told by the Lord Jesus. And they are what you would call everyday stories with just an earthly application, but they have about a deep spiritual heavenly meaning. And in the first parable in Luke 15, he speaks about a shepherd with 100 sheep. And he says one of these sheep was lost. And in that picture, we have got a picture of the sinner and the sheep that was lost. And of course, the shepherd went out and searched diligently till he found it. And that's a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. And there in the parable, the story about the lost sheep, there's a picture of the Lord Jesus and the sinner and his sins. The second parable is about the woman with the 10 silver coins. And again, one of her silver coins is lost. And that lost silver coin is a picture of the sinner in his sins. But of course, in the story, again, the woman lights a lamp and she sweeps the home and she searches until she finds the coin that was lost. And in the woman, you've got a lovely picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Scripture says he came to seek and to save the lost. And whether it was the shepherd going out after the sheep or the woman looking for the silver coin, you've got a lovely picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come to the third parable, you read about a young man who has left his father's house and he's gone away into a far country and he's wasted his substance in riotous living. And suddenly there's a famine in the country and nobody will give to the young man, and of course he's perishing with hunger. And he begins to remember now of the father's house and all the servants and how plentiful the food was in the father's house. And he says, I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. But when the father sees him coming, the father says about his son, this my son was lost and is found. He uses the same language of the sheep and the coin, but he adds a little bit. He says, he was dead and is alive again. You see, as long as he was away from his father, as long as he was in that lost condition, as long as he was in that far country, as far as the father was concerned, he was dead. There was no communion. There was no contact. He didn't phone every week when he was away from home. He didn't write letters. He didn't send messages. He was dead as far as the father was concerned. But in that very act of coming back to his father, he was dead, but is alive again. And that's the great work of salvation that becomes effective in people's life. And so we're not thinking about natural death. The young man didn't die in the far country. But as far as his father was concerned, he was dead spiritually. He was out of touch. He was out of contact. And only in that act of coming back and repenting of his sin, life was restored. Contact was re-established. And the father and son came to enjoy fellowship together. This idea of death spiritually really is there from the very beginning of our Bibles. In the day when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, God said unto them, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now you know that they disobeyed God in the garden, and that's perhaps the second point of the message tonight. But with regard to the outcome of that disobedience, it brought spiritual death upon Adam on that occasion. Because he disobeyed God, he died. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now he lived 935 years. And so he lived long after he was cast out of the garden. But his communion, his contact with God was finished. Because of his sin and because of his disobedience. The Bible makes it quite clear that my sins and my iniquities separate me from God. And I've got no right and no standing and no way back to God. In my own efforts, I can't attain any merit or merit as salvation. And as such, Scripture would describe me as being dead in trespasses and in sins. Trespasses is just the idea of turning aside, going astray. And of course, that's what the young man did. He crossed the boundary. It's an offence, it's a transgression, is the idea of a trespass. Where's a sin? A sin has the idea of just falling short, missing the mark. And I think that we would all be realistic enough to acknowledge that we've got sin in our life. We're not perfect. We might not think we're as bad as others, but that's not the issue. We would have to acknowledge that we've got sin in our life. And we miss the mark, we fall short, we come short of God's perfect standard. And this same man, writing one of his other letters, says this: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so these were people who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And they were part of this group of people who are called the children of disobedience. I've told you about the day that Adam sinned, and he sinned by disobeying God. I know that his wife Eve was deceived. Deceived by the language of the serpent. But you know, Adam wasn't deceived. The Bible says that Adam disobeyed God. He took of the fruit knowingly, and he disobeyed the voice of God. And this man, again, Paul writing in the book of Romans, will say this: by one man's disobedience, and that was Adam, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. Many were made sinners. And he'll say, death has passed upon all men, for that all have sin. We've all sinned. And we form into the ranks of, as far as God is concerned, spiritually dead in sins because of disobedience, because of failure to respond to the voice and the calls of our God. One Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah, says this: obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, and it shall be well with thee, and thy soul shall live. How sad it is to think today of a generation and it seems to be characterized by disobedience. Not the same respect within the family circle now to obey the parent. Not the same respect now within the education sector to have some sort of fear or obedience towards the authority. And dare I say, even further up the scale, with regard to the society in which we live, just that spirit of disobedience. Well, it characterized these people before they were saved. It was the air, the generation that they lived in. They were part of the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, salvation and blessing only came to those who obeyed him. I'm thinking of John chapter 9, and he meets a man that has been born blind. And you remember that in the performance of the miracle, he anointed the man's eyes with clay. And then he said to the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now ask yourself this question: had that man just continued to sit on the ground, With or without the clay on his eyes, you would have to understand that that man would never have received his sight. But that man in his testimony says this, I went and washed, and I received my sight. Why did the blessing come to him? Because he responded to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did what he was told. He did what the Lord Jesus Christ asked him to do. And in the gospel, what does he ask? He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you know, not only did he say that, but he looked out one day over the people of Israel and he said to them, you will not come unto me that you might have life. He said, come. But they wouldn't come. They were disobedient. The spirit that marked the Old Testament marked the days of the Lord Jesus, marked the days of the Apostle Paul, and sadly it marks our day as well. People hear, but they don't respond. They don't come. They don't receive the blessing. Here were people who were dead. Here were people who were disobedient. It was in their life past. I wonder if these kind of characteristics still mark you today with regard to your attitude to the message of the gospel. And then how were they living their lives? Well, verse 3 paints a fairly seedy picture with regard to their lives. It was a defiled life. Whether it was their conversation, literally what was coming out of their mouth, or whether it was the conversation that is the manner of life that they lived, they were just fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Everything that came into their mind, they just went after. Does it not sadden you just to almost have been reading your papers almost every day since, say, Christmas time or just since the New Year, and some of the events that have been taking place and some of the headlines, sometimes within family circles there's been murders committed. A man's asked the time and somebody takes out a gun and shoots him. I mean that's the type of society that we live in today. But it was that kind of society in the days as well of the Apostle Paul. There was really nothing that was restrained in these days. You would really go back to the very beginning of your Bible and you read about places like Sodom and Gomorrah, and you would read about the current practices of our day, and they were going on there in the book of Genesis. You see, man has always had a sinful mind. And man has always had sinful desires. And here were people, and that was how they used to live. They were dead and they were disobedient. And they were defiled. But then, says Paul, they were doomed. There was wrath that was going to be coming upon them. They were the children of wrath, even as others. They were like society in general. And there's a warning here sounded by the apostle that if that's the type of life you're currently living, and if you're still in your sins, and these things are not something in your past, then the great warning is that you're still a child of wrath. And there's a doom that is coming upon the children of wrath. Listen to how John chapter 3 closes. Verse 36 says this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's what these people had. They had believed, and they had everlasting life. But that's not where the verse finishes. The verse has got another side to it. And it says there, he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I was in the company of some, I suppose what you might call work colleagues in the past week. And there was a discussion around the table, and one of the young ladies in the company indicated that her mind was fixed, that this world was going to end on the 21st of December this year. Now, don't quote me on that, but that's what she had in her mind. And she had it all worked out that plates were going to come together and there was going to be some kind of eruption and the world was going to be destroyed, or some sort of meteor was going to hit it. And her partner was something on the internet, and she's researched it, and she was quite convinced that the world was going to end on the 21st of December. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't even tell us to even try and think about the date that it will end. And I can tell you tonight that categorically this world will not end on the 21st of December 2012. Because this book tells me that after the Christians are taken home, there's at least 1,007 years. And the Bible describes 7 years of great tribulation that will come upon the world. And then it describes 1,000 years when Christ will come back to earth and he will reign on earth. And so the world's got another 1,007 years at least to go. Even if that trigger was to happen tonight and all the Christians were taken home. But there in the minds of people, they were thinking that one day this world's going to end. Now, in that sense, she is right. One day this world is going to end. But of course, if it's got 1,007 years to go, you're not going to be here when it ends. But there does come a point where the life does end. And at the end of life, the destiny is fixed. And it's either to enjoy God's presence, or it is to experience God's wrath. Scripture speaks about awful events that will take place upon earth, even during the 7 years of great tribulation that could happen very soon to our world. She may not be too far wrong about some of the events that will take place. I know that in these 7 years, for instance, this world's population will be cut by half. That's dramatic. You think of some of the events when the tsunami took place in 2004. They reckon 300,000 lost their life. That was dramatic, wasn't it? When the Japan earthquake took place in 2011, I don't think they've ever actually put an accurate figure on it, but they do say 10,000 plus lost their lives. These were dramatic events. But can you imagine one half of Earth's population, 7 billion people live on the Earth tonight? And over that period of 7 years, 3.5 billion are going to lose their life because of some of these great events that will take place. So maybe she's not too far wrong with things that might happen, but that won't end the world. These are days of God's wrath coming upon the earth. You think of your own little county of Fife, there's 360,000 in the population. Can't you imagine over 7 years the population was only 180? The Bible does say these events will take place. And there will be dramatic things that will take place. But that's not God's final wrath. That's not God's final doom as far as mankind is concerned. You need to come to the end of the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, you read about a great white throne. And that's the final judgment for mankind. And in that day of judgment, the deciding issue, is this your name written in the book of life? Death and hell give up the dead that were in them. The rich man that lifted up his eyes in hell, he'll be there. Those that have died on earth, they'll be there. That have never trusted in Christ, and they'll stand at the great white throne. And the books will be opened, and another book will open, and those whose names were not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and that is God's final judgment. And that's going to be the outcome for those who have lived and died without Christ. But here Paul's saying to these people, you were dead. You were disobedient. You were defiled. And there was a time when you were under doom. You were under God's judgment. But how lovely it is to come to verse 4. But God. And that's where the whole thing turns round now. No longer are we thinking about what sin has done to us. But we're thinking about what God can do for us. And there are some lovely little expressions in the next few verses. God, who is rich in mercy, hath loved us. How lovely it is to think about his love. He hath quickened us, that's verse 5. Verse 6, he has raised us up, or he's lifted us up. And then verse 7, he has promised us that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. Through Christ Jesus. These are people now who have got a past. But in that past, there was a day when they put their trust in the Saviour. There was a day when they repented of their sin. And now these are our people who have got a great future. And he speaks a little about their future as well. Verse 4, he says, he hath loved us. I want to assure you tonight that although God is righteous and although God will one day judge this world, that never in any way diminishes the fact that God loves us. sometimes when there are difficulties in life, whether it's these great events that I've mentioned, or whether it's maybe just things that happen in your own personal life, you think, does God really love me? I want to assure you that from the Word of God, God loves you. That's the great truth of John 3 and 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. It's often been said that the love of God is not something that he talked about. The love of God is something that he clearly showed. And in John 3 and 16, he shows his love for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The man that has written the letters that I've been referring to tonight, this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, he will say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He will also write and say that Christ loved the church and gave himself. So whether it's the world, whether the church, or whether an individual, it's lovely just to acknowledge that God loves. And it wasn't something that he said, it was something that he did. For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave his only begotten Son. I really can't add anything to what the verse says. He gave his only begotten Son. The very best of heaven. The very dearest possession to his heart. And yet that's what God gave. Sometimes you put a little on a quandary when the child says, if you love me, you'll give. Now there are times when love doesn't give. But let me assure you, when it came to the great matter of my salvation, God loved and God freely gave. Gave his own Son to all the agony and the suffering of the cross. God loved and God gave. Why? Well, verse 5 tells us that these people might be quickened. We've already said that formerly, as far as their sin was concerned, they were lost and they were dead. And a dead person needs to be quickened. That's the idea of made alive again. And because they were dead in their sins, as we've read about, there had to be that new life that would come to them. John chapter 3, that I'm quoting from tonight, there's a man there, and the Lord Jesus says to the man Nicodemus, you must be born again. We all know what it was to be born as babes, and we've seen our own families and our grandchildren born and growing up. And we know what that idea is of the life that comes at birth. Well, my friend, there's a spiritual life that comes. And it comes the moment that you're born again. And you need to be born again. And you need to have that new birth that the Lord Jesus talks about. You must be born again. And so these people in verse 4 have been loved, and in verse 5 they've been quickened, they've been made alive, they were dead. But then in verse 6 he says he's raised us up together. I think David knew something about this when he writes the Psalms. In one of the lovely Psalms he says, he brought me up out of an horrible pit. He set my feet upon a rock. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to God. He knew the pit experience. You see, that's just like sin. It holds you down. It wants to pull you down. It wants to keep you down. But here are people who have been raised up, lifted up out of the pit of sin and delivered from the bondage that had held them in sin. You again read of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you read about people who were set free. You read about a man of Gadara who was possessed with demons. And the people, in trying to control that man, had bound him with fetters and with cords, and he had broken them asunder. But you know, there came a moment in that man's life when he met Christ. And Christ set him free. Because I read about that man that when the people came, they found him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. He sets free. One of our hymns says, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for me. And that's the reason why you can do all of this. Because not only did God love us and send his Son, but the Lord Jesus Christ loved us unto death, even the death of the cross. And as a result of his death and sacrifice on the cross, his love was demonstrated. He can give new life. He can raise us up from the bondage and the pit of our sins. And then he can give us these great promises that he might show forth the exceeding in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. How does it all come about? There's a lovely summary verse in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's the summary of it all. It's God's grace that brings salvation. But how does it come? It comes through faith. God loved, God gave. God graciously now offers salvation to the whosoever will. And those who come and repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can know the joy of God's salvation. And then you can perhaps look back to verse 1 and say, it's all in the past now. I was dead. I was disobedient. I was defiled. I was under the sentence of doom. But now, I've known his love. I've known that new life that comes through faith in Christ. I've known what it is to be lifted up from the bondage and pit of my sin. And I'm one of those who have got the great hope and the great promise of God that when he does come, I will be one of those who will be taken home to heaven to be forever with himself. There'll be no great white throne judgment. Oh, there will be a review of life and service for him, and there will be rewards based on that service. But it will be to dwell in his presence forevermore. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, we do just come again before thee as we draw to the end of our time together. We are thankful for a little passage of scripture that we've read together this evening. It reminds us of those who formerly were in their sins, but knew the great transformation that the gospel brings. And we're thankful, Father, for what we have just tried to learn from their experience of how they used to be, what they now were, and what they were looking forward to as far as eternity is concerned. Father, we know that many in this gathering can look back to a day when they trusted in the Saviour, knew the joy of salvation, knew what it was to have their sins forgiven, and Father, knew what it was to have a great hope. But our longing desire would be that if there are those still with us tonight who are not thine, not yet saved, that this night they will truly repent of their sin and know what it is to have the forgiveness of sins, know what it is to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we just ask thy blessing upon us as we part now. We do give thanks for the privilege of being together tonight and commend to thee the outcome of this gathering, and ask again for thy blessing now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm. We're going to sing just maybe one verse of 260. It does ask the question, where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? And the chorus, eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? We'll just sing verse 1 and we'll keep our seats of number 260.